When the world that I've been living in collapses at my feet, and when my life is shattered and torn, though I'm windswept, though I'm battered, I can cling to his cross and find peace in the midst of the storm. There is peace in the midst of my storm-tossed life. There's an anchor, there's a rock to cast my faith upon. Jesus rides in my vessel, so I'll fear no alarm. He gives us peace in the midst of the storm. Do you believe that this morning? Amen. Oh, no. It's a song that was written by my father, who's a songwriter, pianist, worship leader sort of person. And it was written in 1974, after he survived being buried alive in this tornado. An F5 tornado, 370-mile-an-hour winds, left a mile-wide path of destruction through the town of Xenia, Ohio, where he was serving as a music minister at a church there. And I want to share that story with you as a way to structure what I'd like to convey to you that we're learning out of research with folks just like yourselves, what pastors are telling us about the challenges of ministry, but more importantly, what are the joys and what are the things that seem to promote flourishing in pastors? And so we want to think about those things together, and how do we build into your lives, the lives of the pastors we all care about, the kinds of things that that not only prevent the difficulties, but also promote the good stuff. So I'm going to use the story that I'll share with you and weave throughout my comments as kind of a metaphor, and we can extract from that, I think, some principles that might be helpful, hopefully will be helpful to you all. It really is a privilege to be with you. Thank you for taking the time. I know that's one thing pastors don't have very much of. So thank you for being here this morning. And I want to thank Rob and Sift. It's been a great joy just to develop a personal friendship with Rob, but also hear about what Sift is doing. I frankly have never seen a large counseling center do as much for pastors as well as Sift does it, and for as long as they've been doing it. And so, yeah, so a round of applause for Sift. And Jim, that's Jim's vision and Jim's heart. And so I really want to encourage you to avail yourself of therapy at Sift, the pastors' groups that they have. I'll mention that in a little bit as well. And real privilege to be with you. This is also proof, this is maybe historic, that APU and Biola can actually do things together. So how many of you are an APU alum? Hands. Biola alums. Is anybody an alum of both? Wow, look at that. So this is like really, God is at work in our community for AP and Biola to be together. So I want to share with you, as we think together about flourishing in ministry, it used to be the thinking that mental illness and mental health were on the same continuum. And by the way, I'll send you these slides. So please feel free to jot down notes, but I'll send these to you. If we can, through Rob, distribute these afterward. Then over on this end is mental health. So human flourishing, well-being, meaning in life, happiness, all the good stuff. And then over on this end of the continuum, pardon me, would be depression, anxiety, burnout, those kinds of things. And the more recent thinking is that actually there are two different axes that intersect like this, such that the upper right-hand quadrant is flourishing. And you can see in that quadrant there is high mental health and also low mental illness. So in other words, the thinking now around human flourishing is it's not just enough to have the absence of illness, the absence of the bad stuff, or the absence of suffering. We also need the presence of some things to actually get the flourishing. Does that make sense? And I know you might not be able to read this from where you're sitting, but I'll send you this slide. The upper left-hand quadrant, I think, is where a lot of us hang out as ministry leaders. That there is the presence of some wonderful things, some joy, some fulfillment, but there's also the presence of some burnout from time to time, some symptoms of depression and anxiety. And so the question maybe for all of us to think about is, how do we participate with what God wants to do in all of us to help ourselves live in that upper right-hand quadrant, where we're created to live, by the way. Amen? You are created to flourish in life, as well as in ministry, which is not to say there isn't suffering. Certainly that's the case. But somehow joy and suffering seem to be able to coexist in Scripture. And so how do we live into that with all of the complexities and challenges that come our way? I want to share mostly with you from a study called Flourishing in Ministry that's out of the University of Notre Dame. At the end of my comments today, I will invite you to participate. You'll be able to fill out a survey and get immediate results about how you're doing in different areas of well-being. And so we'll talk about that at the end. But I'm indebted to a researcher there by the name of Matt Bloom. So we were joking with him that his last name is Bloom and he's doing a project on flourishing in ministry. But his wife is a Methodist pastor. And so he has lived life as a pastor's spouse for almost 40 years, and they've raised two sons. And he is a brilliant research mind who has studied well-being at work and helping professions. Professions like yours that are immersed in the suffering of other people. People helping. And all the challenges that come with that. And yet there seem to be people who are doing that kind of work, and yet they're flourishing. They're sustaining that kind of work over a long period of time and are full of joy. And so he has focused his amazing research mind on clergy. And so essentially what we're doing here is taking the state of the art of human flourishing research as applied to pastors and sharing with you what we're finding about what helps pastors flourish in ministry. Okay. So when researchers look at human flourishing, it's really in two primary domains that overlap to some degree, but they also are fairly independent of one another. The first one you see there on the left is happiness. And this is made up of things like moods and emotions and life satisfaction, those kinds of things. Kind of the daily subjective experience of feeling happy. It's a little bit controversial in the research, but it appears that we need to have at least a 3-to-1 positive to negative ratio of emotions on any given day to basically have a good day, to basically be in a good mood. Well, how often is that the case for clergy? Sometimes I feel like the ratio is quite reversed. The nature of the work that in which you are engaged can evoke a lot of negative emotion, can it not? The church people that want to complain about stuff that really doesn't matter, anybody have somebody like that in your church? It's their spiritual gift to oppose everything you want to try to do, right? Just being with people in the midst of their trauma, because people go to their pastors first. You're absolutely right, Kevin. And what that evokes in us as we grieve with people. There's a lot of negative emotion that gets stirred up in us. And if we're not mindful of what that ratio can look like and help ourselves in that way, then we can see some of the outcomes that I'll talk to you about. The other side of this is thriving, which has to do more with spiritual well-being, fulfillment in life, meaning and purpose in life, those kinds of things, and how we're engaged in work that that taps into our strengths and our knowledge and our abilities, and feeling a sense of authenticity, that you can be your true self in your vocation and in your calling. And pastors, in some ways, uniquely have the opportunity to do that. You know people in your church, I'm sure, that can't stand their job, right? You know those folks. That's why they come to your office probably to talk about the stress of that. They don't really get to live out their core convictions as part of their work. They're just paying the bills and they're sort of stuck in that job. Well, pastors, we're able to live out our deepest convictions in life as part of our role. And there are many wonderful benefits to that. And so what we actually see in clergy is that we're simultaneously high on the thriving side of things, higher than the average person, but actually concerningly low on the happiness side of things. I see some heads nodding. Anybody feel that? Especially on Mondays? Right? Yeah. Pastors invest deeply in a sense of calling, and there's sort of a daily strain of the kinds of work that we are called to do for a number of reasons we'll try to get into a little bit. But what we're finding for pastors is what I really want you to hear this morning, that there certainly is a necessary sacrifice involved in pastoral ministry. There's sacrifice just involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. Much less being a ministry leader. So what we're finding, though, is that there's a positive version of that sacrifice that is what the role calls for appropriately. But then there's also a negative version of that sacrifice that's something more like kind of a psychological version of kind of a martyr complex of some kind. That is self-imposed sacrifice that may not actually be what God is actually expecting or calling us to do. And we find that pastors very easily, without realizing it, slip over from the positive sacrifice into the negative version of that sacrifice. Some of you may know the name Archibald Hart. Friend, dear friend, mentor, he's now in his 80s and has completely retired, which if you know Arch at all is really saying something for him. He was writing books, speaking all over the world, really till about a year or two ago in his early 80s. And I've heard him say a number of times to pastors, reminding me, that Jesus already died for the church. Right? Jesus already sacrificed himself for the church, which means that we don't have to also then do that. Because what God accomplished in Christ on the cross was enough. And we can lean into that and trust in that. So I want to encourage you to think about how that happens for you. How do you unknowingly move from positive sacrifice to negative sacrifice? And what we're finding is that it's really an insidious thing. This sneaks up on pastors. And by the time people are aware of it, are aware of the distress and the burnout, it's actually pretty progressed. And so paying attention to some things is what we're going to talk about this morning. Okay, so back to the story. My dad was on a pastoral staff that really is one of the iconic pastoral staffs in my mind and experience. It was a staff that loved one another. There was a deep community there. And they had a lot of joy in ministry. The church was thriving and flourishing. They were a pastoral staff that laughed together. Right, which is a really healthy thing, because you can have the most fun of anybody in church sometimes, right? Some of the funniest things happen in church, in fact. And one of the healthy things we can do is remember those and laugh at those. And so I'm going to share with you briefly one of my favorite all-time stories to share. Because of my dad's career, I've been to more off-Broadway church productions than I can possibly remember. You know what I'm talking about, the drama, the choir, the whole thing. So my dad had the privilege of writing a large work. It was an Easter musical, essentially, full choir and orchestra and drama and the whole thing. And this large megachurch in Dallas, Texas, was going to premiere this musical. So I was in high school at the time, with my older brother was as well. So we go to Dallas, Texas for this premiere. And large church that had very sophisticated drama production kinds of things. So they had professional actors and makeup people and stuff. And they had a special prop created for the crucifixion scene. So when the Roman centurion got to the point of piercing the side of Christ with the spear, the point of the spear would retract on a little spring down into the shaft of the spear. And then they had a little blood packet under some makeup. So this looked like really realistic, right? Well, somebody got the props mixed up backstage. You know where this is headed already. You're ahead of me. So they get to that point in the program. The Roman centurion does his thing, and the person playing the part of Jesus screams out from the cross, "Oh my God, they really stabbed me." which is not part of the script, right? So at that point, they pull him down, rush him to the ER, because he's got like vital organs pierced at this point. But the show must go on, right? So they had another person, I suppose, a second string Jesus, which is, Kevin, a book title I'd like to make use of, and so maybe we can collaborate on that somehow, but yeah. Yeah, there we go. And so, to finish out the story, except this person was about 50 pounds heavier than the first Jesus, so it looked like Jesus had suddenly gained weight post-resurrection, number one. But then they got to the ascension part of the story, and some of you may remember Scrim. Do you remember what scrim is? It's this kind of sheer stuff that you can hang, and if you backlight it, it becomes transparent. And so they had some scrim set up and a smoke machine and then a lift on a pulley system. they would drop the weight and it would slowly ascend and with the smoke going, and Jesus would ascend, you know, to the heavens. So they get to that part of the story and they drop the weight, which was adjusted for the first Jesus, and nothing happens. So Jesus just sort of standing there, you know, waiting to ascend. So they panic backstage, tie a bunch more weight on. It's too much weight. Shoots him to the ceiling, knocks him out. They have to take him to the hospital. So my brother and I were laughing, you know, what was it like to work in that ER that night? You know, we've got two guys dressed like Jesus in here. You know, what's going on? If people only knew some of the stuff that happens in church. What I'd like to invite you to do for just a moment, because frankly, I'm passionate about what I'm sharing with you this morning. I'm privileged to share it. But probably the most important thing happening today is not what is shared from up here. It's sitting around a table with a group of other pastors. It's what we're finding in the research. Having a community of practice, other people that do the kind of work that you do that you can regularly get together with. If you don't have that, before you leave this room today, you can connect with the groups that SIFS provides. It's absolutely vital. We're finding flourishing pastors do this on a regular basis. And so what I'd like to invite you to do is just for a couple of minutes, share with folks around your table, what brings you joy in ministry? What do you love? What is it that you still, even after however many years you've been doing it, you still can't believe you get to do this? What brings you joy? And if there's a funny story you want to share with your table of something that makes you laugh, then share that as well. And I'll give you maybe 3 or 4 minutes just to share a little bit, and we'll continue that at lunch later on today. But share what brings you joy. All right. Well, allow me to rudely interrupt your conversation. Just press pause, as we want you to talk more about these kinds of things. I'd love to hear from maybe three or four tables, if you want to pick a spokesperson. What are the kinds of things you're hearing that bring you joy? What's joyful about the pastoral work God calls men and women to do? Anybody? Nice and loud. You all have nice, loud preaching voices. So, yeah. What brings you joy? Anybody? What are you hearing at your table? Yes. Yes.
Seeing them flourish.
Yes.
When you do that, you also get to minister to them personally. You know, they'll share about their life and you can pray for them. But then also you're training them and then you see them step up, whether it's, you know, on a worship team or leading a small group or even teaching.
Yes. Yes. So equipping other people, their gifts are released for the edification of the body of Christ and you see them grow. And yeah, incredible joy to help other people flourish, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely. Amen. Thank you. What else? Anybody, yes?
Yeah, we had the same theme here. We only had three people share that the guy did life change. People excited about the scripture.
Yes.
The exact same theme.
Yeah, people becoming excited about scripture, experiencing God through God's word and transformation of people's lives. Nothing better to be a part of, is there? What else? Yes?
I think our table is mainly relationship based. Talking about relationships.
Yes. Yeah.
How that brings joy and the nuances and the fun things that happen.
Yes. Absolutely. The joy of relationships. Yeah. And the funny things that happen. Another story that occurs to me of a pastor, a friend of my wife's family, would do a lot of pastoral calling to folks in retirement homes and nursing homes and things. And so he went to visit this elderly woman from the church and she had a bowl of almonds sitting on the desk and he really liked almonds. So he kind of realized he was eating her almonds while they were talking and he got done and he had eaten all the almonds. So he said, I'm really sorry. I love almonds. I realize I've eaten all your almonds. I'll buy you some more. She said, oh, please buy the chocolate ones. I just love to suck the chocolate off. So be careful what you eat when you go pastoral calling. One or two other people. What else brings you joy? What else is joy? Yes. Yeah, reading a good book. You get to study as part of your job. Isn't that great? Yeah, it's sort of the politically correct addiction for pastors to have a lot of books. Right. Yes?
You know, I didn't mention this at our group just now, but I think for all of us, we love to feel the pleasure of God.
Ah, wow, what a beautiful statement. Love to feel the pleasure of God. When do you feel that? Anybody love to preach?
Amen.
Yeah. What about marrying people? Administering the sacraments? Baptizing people. Anybody like funerals? I know it's a weird question. A lot of pastors love doing funerals, and people don't understand until you're in that position when even in the moment of death itself, you have a word of gospel and a word of hope. And there's something exhilarating about that, isn't there? Even in the face of death, we can experience joy. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thing. Well, back to the story. So my dad was at church on a Wednesday preparing for the Easter season. Choir rehearsal was that night, and he heard the civil defense sirens go off in that town. And if you're not familiar with those, in the Midwest they have these sirens that go off that you can hear for miles around, which means something is happening. Large accident, natural disaster, something. And so he went out into the church foyer and heard people saying, there's a tornado coming, there's a tornado coming. And what I want to suggest to you is that I see a storm on the horizon for pastors. It's a stressful job. At least a third of the people in this room, more than likely at any given time, will be experiencing really significant symptoms of depression and burnout. Some research suggests about a quarter of the folks in this room will actually finish well with vitality, with engagement, with joy over the lifespan of a career. That's preventable. It does not have to be that way, which is why we're gathering together today. Pastors have a higher rate of what's called metabolic syndrome. Let's skip ahead here. Which is three of these five things. If you have high blood pressure, a high triglyceride level, which is the bad cholesterol, a low HDL, which is the good cholesterol, that's actually more of a risk factor for heart attack than high bad cholesterol. High fasting blood sugar, which is connected to what disease process? Diabetes, yes. And a large abdominal circumference, meaning moving toward the way a physician would diagnose obesity. You have metabolic syndrome. And clergy actually have a higher rate of this than the general population of the United States as a group of people. Now, why might that be the case, then, is the question. And what we think is happening is that because of the nature of the role, which is 24/7, it's a concept that psychologists call role immersion. You're immersed in a role. When are you not a pastor? Do you clock out at 5 o'clock and go home? Good grief, somebody said. Yeah. Even total strangers relate to you differently when they find out what you do, right? Anybody else like me, when you're on a plane, wonder, am I really going to answer that question honestly when the person next to me says, what do you do? Right? Because I don't want to be in the role right now. You ever had that feeling? You need to find places in a healthy sense to step out of the role for a little while and to just be a person. We're going to talk more about that. But what we think is happening is that because of the nature of the role, pastors are constantly taxing their stress hormones 24/7. It's adrenaline, cortisol, they're 37 plus stress hormones, without taking a break, without exercising, without sleeping right, without eating a balanced diet, because everybody at church wants to feed you their casserole, right? Which is a gesture of affection, but they're not thinking about what they're doing to your arteries, you know, when they're giving you that. And so it's sort of a setup. The physiology of stress is such that if there isn't a break from that, over time we're going to see metabolic syndrome show up for just about anybody, regardless of your genetic risk factors. What happens is this. Your baseline of adrenaline and stress arousal is down here at rest, at true rest. And then you get into a ministry week and it spikes because there's a crisis in somebody's life, and then it may come back down, then it goes back up because of Wednesday night, and then it may come back down with a day off, but then it goes way up for Sunday. And you may have some time off, you may take some breaks, and it may come back partially to about here, but it never comes all the way back down to where it started. And so it's the chronically elevated stress physiology over a long period of time without self-care that leads to metabolic syndrome, also contributes highly to depression and some other things. So I want you to share at your tables for just a moment about what is it that's stressful about ministry. Apparently it's stressful, so I've heard. What is it that is stressful? Most stressful for you, or you don't have to talk about yourself, talk about another pastor at your table or somebody else you know. What's stressful for pastors? Talk about that around your tables for a couple minutes as well. All right. So my grandfather was a pastor of mostly small clergy-killing congregations in New England his entire ministry experience. Don't know how he did it. He also died young of a heart attack, by the way. And I'm convinced a lot of that was ministry stress. For example, when my dad was a boy, they moved into a suburb of Boston in the middle of February, winter in Boston, Massachusetts, feet of snow on the ground, below zero at night, an old drafty parsonage that was physically connected to the church, so you could literally walk from the living room, open a door, and be on the platform in the sanctuary, like that kind of thing. So life in a glass house for sure, right? And there was not adequate heat in this old drafty parsonage in the middle of winter in Boston, Massachusetts. So my grandfather went to the church board as a new pastor to assertively advocate for heat for the parsonage. And after an hour and a half deliberation, the board voted it down. And that kind of told him what that experience was going to be like for the next several years pastoring that church. So yeah, pastors go through some crazy stuff. What is stressful? Anybody? And you can even mention names if you want. We're just clergy here. Yeah. Sorry? The people. Yeah. Isn't it interesting? All the joys we talked about mostly have to do with relationships and people. But guess what? So does the stress. It's the unrelenting, chronic, interpersonal stress that is so difficult to navigate over the long haul. It's just enormously complex to navigate the relational kinds of things that pastors are navigating. So people are the stress, absolutely. Any names you want to mention in particular? No, I'm just kidding. Yes. Yeah.
No names, but, you know, there's a recognition for the need to change, but there's not the willingness to change.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. So you've served up the best possible sermon in the world, the best possible discipleship programming, and people have to still want to decide to change. I think, Rob, you would echo that in therapy as well, right? So people have to make some choices here. Absolutely. That's frustrating. Yes, I saw another hand. Yeah.
I was saying, especially senior pastors, there's constancy. Somebody's
yes.
Somebody's got to take the helm.
Yes. Yes. One of my friends is senior pastor. I called him recently, said, how's it going? He said, man, it just feels like Sunday comes about every 3 days. You know, I know it's 7 days apart, but just always there. Just it's constant. It's constant, absolutely. Can also be stressful to be an associate pastor. I worked once for a senior pastor I referred to as a socio-pastor instead of sociopath. That's a little term I came up with. So that's another lecture. I won't go there right now. But yes, what else is stressful? Deadlines and expectations, yes. In particular, what one of the authors of one of the books you're getting today talks about is presumptive expectations, presumptive criticism, which is to say, presuming to know better than you do, pastor with 20 years of experience and 3 theology degrees, that I know better how to do your job than you do. You ever been on the receiving end of that? It gets old, doesn't it? To constantly be underestimated, to constantly be on the receiving end of presumptive criticism, most of which, by the way, has nothing to do with you. At least 70% of it has nothing to do with you. It's what we call the 70-30 rule, which means that 70% of the compliments we receive have nothing to do with us either. That's the downside of that. So what is that presumptive criticism? It's projections. It's what psychotherapists would call psychological transference, transferring thoughts, feelings, ways of relating from a person's past or somewhere else in their life. You are a lightning rod for people's projections. Did you know that? Just like the projector is projecting the image onto the screen, you're the screen. People are working through their stuff on you. Quick story, and I'll get a couple more stressors from you. My grandfather, different church in New England. My dad has a vivid memory of the story. This man in the church would show up unannounced at the parsonage, usually around dinner time, knock on the door. My grandfather would open the door, and he would just start to scream and yell at my grandfather. Just out of control rage. Never physically attacked him, but seemed like that could happen at any moment. And he would just do this from time to time. Just part of his routine. Come by and scream at the pastor. Well, a couple years go by, my grandfather gets called to a new church, and my dad's family is literally pulling out of the driveway to go to the new church in a new city. And who should show up to say goodbye but this same man and his family? And he got out of the car, came over to my grandfather, threw his arms around my grandfather, and just started to weep. Oh, thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. My grandfather's kind of like, you know, who are you? You know. Well, my dad and I started to unpack that. And my dad's not a seminary trained or a trained counselor, but he had put together intuitively that this man had an out-of-control, abusive, alcoholic father. And back in those days, this is in the 50s, people didn't go to therapy in New England anyway. You're sort of odd in Southern California if you don't have a therapist, but it wasn't the case at that point. And so who was this man really angry with? He wasn't angry with the pastor. He's angry with his own father. And people aren't doing this on purpose to you. It's often unconscious for people, but you are in some ways a punching bag. Most pastors I know carry around an invisible sack of rejection and shame because you're constantly getting messages that you're not good enough. Because most people are working through their stuff on you. Most of the relationships in your life, which is why it's isolating. I'll come back to that in a minute. Okay, I saw a couple of other hands. Stress. What's stressful? Yes, one more. What's not happening? Yeah, lack of sort of results that you can see. Yeah. A lot of pastors say to me, I wish I could be a landscape artist for like a week. Because I could see what I had done. I could drive by the next day and still see, you know, the result. It gets difficult to sort of sow seeds into kind of an oblivion, it can feel like at times, and not feel success. One of the things that we're finding with flourishing pastors, I'll just insert this now, is that they approach ministry as participating with what God is already doing in the world. I want you to hear this. Participating with what God is already doing in the world. So the assumption is God is always at work all the time in everyone's life, whether they recognize it or not, and we're just joining in with that. As opposed to nothing's happening, God's kingdom isn't coming until I show up with my dog and pony show. And then the kingdom of God can really come. Makes all the difference in the world theologically, but also does psychologically. Do you see that? Because then it's all on me. But if I'm joining in with what God is doing, I can focus on the process of being with God in ministry and leave the results up to God. It's tough to do. Tough to do when you're working as hard as you all are working. Okay, back to the story. So my dad goes out to the foyer of the church, and they're saying there's a tornado coming, and they're bodily handing the 300 preschool kids down the stairs for protection into the basement. Couple things I want to extract from that. One is that sustainable ministry happens in teams. It's not a Lone Ranger kind of a deal if you're going to sustain it. And flourishing pastors pay attention to the warning signs. Pay attention to the warning signs in yourself and the pastors you care about. One of which has to do with role complexity. It's an enormously complex role that you fill. Perhaps one of the most complex, multifaceted job descriptions or roles a person could fill if you sort of analyze it the way a personnel psychologist looks at jobs. Psychologists I know did a job analysis of clergy, and he came up with 65 core competencies that a pastor would need to have in order to be a pastor. Seminary maybe covers about 20 of those, by the way. And so no wonder pastors feel overwhelmed and feel inadequate to the task. So what do you do with that? Well, pastors sometimes will quietly shame ourselves that we're not great at all those 65 areas, and there seems to be an endless supply of other people who will shame us, right? You can go a different route with that, however. You can configure your role around your strengths at least 60 to 70% of the time and put a team around you with complementary strengths to round out all of those competencies in the work of the church and give yourself permission to be yourself. God uniquely created you and equipped you so you fill this role the way that you fill the role. Amen? It's a much more sustainable model. I'm going to skip ahead here for the sake of time. One of the things I've heard Arch say many times oops, I'm getting my arrows mixed up here, is that pastors don't get into trouble because they forget they're pastors. We get into trouble because we forget we're persons. You're a human being. You have limitations. We learn to embrace those. We live a much different life in a very misunderstood role. A friend of mine sent me these slides that I just got a kick out of. Oops. This is maybe what society thinks we do when they think about clergy, the hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. Maybe what your parents think you do. They have this romantic idea of you marrying people on the beach in Southern California. What your friends think you do. Because you only work on Sundays, right? What your church thinks you do. Why do you need to read books? You don't need any education to be a pastor, right? What you feel like you should do. Mother Teresa serving the poor. And then, of course, there's what we actually do, right? So if people only knew. Well, what we're finding in this research is that the sense of competency and fit with a particular ministry context is huge for flourishing pastors. Pastors know their knowledge, skills, abilities, personality characteristics well, and have configured the role around those and chosen a context that is a good fit with your core convictions, your theological understanding, and your skills. And so the competency and authenticity are enormously important. So my dad knows this tornado is coming. He runs out to his office to try to call my mom to tell her to stay home with my brother and myself. We lived about 45 minutes away, and the communication lines were busy because they, in those days, this is pre-cell phone days, so they would shut down the phone lines except for police and, you know, emergency personnel to use them. And so my dad thought, well, I'll go and try to find a payphone and see if I can use that. If you remember what those were, right? You remember payphones? Because he was concerned for his family. I want to say to you in as strong a way as I know how, I know a lot of pastors, hundreds, you do too. I have not once heard a pastor say to me at the end of their career, I wish I would have spent more time at the church. Never heard that said. Countless times I've heard a pastor say to me, I should have spent more time with my spouse. I should have paid more attention to my marriage. I should have paid more attention to my children with my time and my attentiveness. We find ourselves engaging in what one counselor calls Saint Elsewhere Syndrome. You're a saint everywhere else, and you come home and have nothing left to give to the people that, frankly, to my way of thinking, you have made covenant commitments to that you have not made to your congregation in the same way. You are irreplaceable in your marriage and in your parenting if you're married and have kids. And so I want to really encourage you to carve out some boundaries around that. Guard that time very carefully. We have some friends here from Yorba Linda Friends Church. I'm going to use Matthew Corkin as an example. He's the senior pastor there. He has a standing rule on staff. You can get up and leave a staff meeting if your kid has something important you need to be at. Love that. Right? Now, not everybody gets to do that in your congregation, granted, but given the 24/7 nature and the demand that ministry puts on a marriage and on pastors' kids, valuing that time, guarding that time, because that's also where you find true intimacy, where you're fully known, where you can just be a person. And that will sustain and renew you through all this other interpersonal complexity that we're talking about. So my dad gets in the car into his Delta 88 Oldsmobile, because there is a special feel in an Oldsmobile, if you remember that commercial. And he drives down the street looking for a payphone, and looked in the rearview mirror and literally saw that funnel cloud I showed you coming down through town behind him, and decided to look for a place of safety. And he initially drove under a bank drive-through, but realized there were 2 or 3 feet of concrete above him and decided that is probably not a place to be. And then he started to get anxious. You know, where am I going to go for safety? And I see this happening for pastors too. We can feel like the cumulative effect and convergence of leadership decisions, whether those are ours or someone else's, cultural forces that are enormously challenging nowadays, congregational complexities, and if we're honest with ourselves, our own dysfunction can threaten to overwhelm us. It is a burden that we bear. And we look for safety, but we sometimes do that alone. We often do it alone. And we can choose places as pastors that actually compound the problem. Pastors are a really big risk to self-medicate our depression and burnout. Primarily, I think, through what are called process addictions. That's a term that's familiar to some of you, which is becoming addicted to the brain's own internal chemical processes. Adrenaline, dopamine, that are set in motion by a particular set of behaviors. So this is how pornography addiction works, which is an epidemic among clergy. It's how workaholism works, actually. That's a tough one. We get strokes for that, don't we? Oh, pastor, you work so hard, you do so much. It just fuels an unhealthy workaholism sometimes that leads to depression, metabolic syndrome, and burnout. The flourishing pastors avoid that process by finding safety in safe relationships. My dad saw someone motioning to him out of a department store, kind of like a small Target type store, motioning to him as if to say, you can come in here for safety. Who is that for you? Many pastors don't have any close personal friendships outside of their marriage. And you do have to navigate who are the confidants in your congregation and who are the actual, they're allies but not confidants. Many pastors have been burned by someone they thought they could trust at a personal level, only to find what you shared show up on Facebook or a board meeting or something. But you must, please hear this, folks, you must have a close personal friendship outside of your congregational context. Why? Because there you can just be a person. You can laugh. You can joke around. If I had the experience of walking up to a group of people who are laughing, and then when you walk up, everybody kind of calms down, and then they're on their best behavior, right? As if you don't have a sense of humor or something. You can vent. You can be mad if you need to be. You can play. You can be a person in that relationship and find a safe haven there. So my dad ran into this department store, and there was a chair upside down to show how the springs were built. It was like a recliner display. And my dad is all of 5'7 with shoes on. He's not a huge guy, and he likes to say that he thanks the Lord for the privilege of being short in this moment because he could duck into underneath this chair. And there's something I think important for us there as well, that flourishing pastors were finding develop self-acceptance, find a freedom in embracing our limits. And so my dad remembers experiencing the roar of the tornado coming through that town like a freight train, and the building collapsing. Thank God God bless the people that built this recliner, because it held when the building collapsed. And he remembers his life flashing before his eyes and literally screaming out for my mom and my brother and myself. And in that moment, life-changing, overwhelming presence and peace from Jesus Christ our Lord. Just overwhelming peace enveloped him in the midst of the storm, which helped him to self-regulate the fear. And it's what we're finding when we get to really the third component of flourishing in ministry, which is what we call resilience. Literally to bounce back. There's a picture of a rubber band up here. If I had a big rubber band, I tried to find one and I couldn't find it for today. And I held on to one end here at the front of the room, and Rob, I gave you the other end and you went to the very back, and we stretched that rubber band as far as it would go. And we both let go at the same time, which would be important. I know you totally let go first too. I know you would. I'm just kidding. What would happen to the rubber band? It would snap back and land somewhere in the middle of the room, right? But if we held that rubber band as far as it would go for a long period of time, it would start to form cracks. And eventually it would break in two. We're the same way. You cannot be overextended for too long without that showing up somewhere, probably wherever it is you're most vulnerable, physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. And so how do we think about resilience? Well, a big piece of resilience has to do with self-regulation, the capacity to regulate my own emotions. Similar to, if you're familiar with the concept of emotional and social intelligence, which again is why having a resource like SIFT is so important. They can help you with this. Right? It's why having a therapist is a wonderful idea for every pastor, to help you process all that is coming your way, as well as whatever brokenness you've experienced in your own journey that you bring into ministry. But I want to show you a little video about what happens if we don't learn to self-regulate.
Today's reading comes from the book of Proverbs. If I may digress for a moment from my prepared message, I mean it when I say to you, you guys, sometimes you're bad. Don't be jerks. You're supposed to be good. I'm in my office every day and somebody comes in and they're like, hey, whoops. I'm like, don't. Dan, what is your deal? If anybody doesn't know, Dan is the worst. I took a vow to not say who was the worst, but it's Dan. You guys are making me look bad in front of God. What's that? Oh, look, it's Jesus. And he said, stop it. The word of the Lord.
I love that. And several of you may have just gotten your sermon for this coming Sunday. Haven't you wanted to preach that at some point? I feel like every pastor should get one day a month when they can say whatever they want to say with no consequences. Wouldn't that be awesome? Maybe not. You hold back, don't you? You hold back for very good reasons, for pastoral reasons. Challenging. What we find that even for the most extroverted of pastors, a lot of pastors are strong introverts, but many are strong extroverts as well. Even for the most extroverted of pastors, over time, they experience exhaustion of what we call their self-regulatory capacities. How are your self-regulatory capacities? Those get exhausted because you're constantly measured for good reasons. Constantly thinking at multiple layers simultaneously about how to respond to a given parishioner, to a given situation, in enormously complex relational networks that you have to think about all the different implications in incredibly complex ways for everything that you do. And unless we take time to develop these, and the research indicates we can grow in these, then those can become exhausted if we don't replenish those. And experiencing peace, we're finding, often happens for pastors through contemplative spiritual practices more than other kinds of spiritual disciplines. Things like silence, solitude, listening prayer, centering prayer, Ignatian exercises, if you're familiar with St. Ignatius. We think in part because those spiritual practices have to do with receiving from God, listening to God, as opposed to some form of religious performance that's what you do all the time. Even a few minutes a day of contemplative types of practices make an enormous difference over time. As does what we're calling detachment, healthy detachment, finding something that you love to do that takes your full attention and your full energy, and that you literally lose yourself in for the sheer enjoyment of that activity, to play the way a child would play. Quick example, and I'll be done here in a few minutes. children's pastor friend of mine. He's about 6'3". He's in his early 60s. His kids are grown and gone. He loves two things. He loves airplanes and he loves model trains. So on his day off, he will drive over to LAX. Apparently there's somewhere you can park your car and watch planes take off and land. Like, who would go to LAX if you don't have to? But he does. And he knows all the different models of planes, and he just loses himself kind of in the world of airplanes. Or he will go out into his garage where he has this really elaborate model train set up, and he puts on a little engineer hat and everything, and loses himself in his model trains for 3 or 4 hours on his day off. And he would say, I cannot tell you what that has done for my emotional well-being, my spiritual well-being, over years of doing that on a regular basis. Whatever that is for you, flourishing pastors are building that into their life to experience peace. A couple of final things. So my dad at this point is buried alive, and he first kind of checked on himself, am I physically okay? And thankfully he was. As mentioned earlier, the Duke Clergy Health Initiative study, $15 million of research on clergy, and the bottom line is get enough sleep, eat right, and exercise. It's more complicated than that, but that really is the bottom line. Most pastors I find, and I find this about myself, know what to do to take care of ourselves. You really don't need that information, most likely. Why don't we do what we know we should do? Is perhaps the better question. Particularly caring for ourselves physically, because spiritual formation involves all of who we are. Does it not? Our bodies, our relationships, our emotions, all of that is part of what it means to be alive in Christ. So my dad couldn't push things out, so he started to pull things in toward him, and eventually was able to crawl out of this hole and saw massive destruction as far as the eye could see. And his first instinct was go back to where the church had been, which is the first instinct for most people. Is to go back to the church, isn't it? And even for us, that can become a safe haven. We're finding when the relationship with the congregation is such that it's mutually respectful and supportive, and the congregation to some extent can see you as a person, that you need a vacation every year. You need some time off. You need to not have ridiculous expectations, that there's a reasonable job description. Certainly accountability is appropriate, but to be reasonable about that, that you're a human being with limitations, is really important. My dad, on his way back to the church, was approached by a rescue worker who asked if he was driving an Oldsmobile Delta 88, and he said yes. And the worker turned to a whole group of National Guardsmen and said, you can stop looking. We found him. Pastors, there is always more support there for you than there think that there is. The number one occupational hazard of ministry leadership is isolation. It's just a socially and psychologically isolating role, which means we have to proactively counteract that. Which is why you need to connect with SIFT if you haven't done so. To get together with other groups of pastors, to get together with a therapist, to build into these, into your life and rhythm, these kinds of relationships that break that isolation, and seek professional help when you need it. Pastors have said to me so often, I'm probably the only pastor you've talked to who's depressed. There's something about it where I feel like I'm the only one, and I shouldn't feel this way because I'm a pastor, so I shame myself for feeling depressed, which does what to the depression? Makes it worse. Be gentle with yourself. Normalize it. I heard a psychiatrist say once that pastoral ministry is a serotonin-depleting environment. How do you like that? There's something inherent in the work that is depression-inducing to anybody that you put in the role. And so be gentle with yourself about that and allow yourself to seek help when you need to. And remind yourself of what's most important. So my dad gets back to the church, and he runs into the senior pastor of that church who lost his parsonage and all his belongings that day. And he said to my dad, Steve, Jesus does not promise to take us out of life's storms, but he promises to be in the storm with us. And my dad, being who he is, literally sat down in the midst of the rubble and pulled out a napkin and a pen and wrote the song that I shared with you. God does not promise that it's not going to be tough, that we're not going to have some difficulty. What God does promise is that the presence and power of the risen Christ will be with you in the midst of that. Amen? And there are some things we can do to position ourselves, to be reminded of that, to stay connected to that in all the difficulty that we go through. Cultivating Sabbath, take care of your body, embracing your limits, and nurturing key kinds of relationships are really significant. This is the core of the model that we're finding as I close here. There's some key things to think about around your flourishing, that existential spiritual well-being. Things like meaning-making, having a positive pastoral identity, and having positive relationships, purpose in life that then contribute to our subjective sense of happiness, our moods and emotions, the way we evaluate our lives. That can then feed into greater resilience, which is that self-regulatory capacity stuff, the self-awareness, the self-reflectivity, the self-control, that then feed back into flourishing. And what I'm inviting you to do is to put yourself in a positive spiral. You know anybody in your church in a downward spiral? My grandfather used to talk about a woman in his church who enjoyed poor health. Do you know anybody like that in your church? They just seem to kind of be doing this. Well, there's a way that you can put yourself in a positive spiral by paying attention to some of these things that builds on itself over time and leads to greater and greater flourishing and effectiveness in ministry. So I want to invite you into this study. I'll show you in a minute how you can do that. When you fill out the survey, it takes about 20 minutes. You get a little profile that looks like this. You can't read the categories there on the left, but there are things like satisfaction with work life, job satisfaction, burnout resilience, authenticity at work, job engagement. 12 dimensions we found are really key to clergy flourishing in ministry. And you'll get a printout or a readout of where your score is compared to the national average, the average pastor in North America, which might be interesting to you, as well as sort of the ideal range of where it'd be helpful to be. And some recommendations on what you might do to continue to do the stuff you're doing really well, and then what do you need to pay attention to beef up your well-being in those areas. This is how you join. We'll also send you an email, I think, to invite you into this, but you can go to the Flourishing in Ministry website. I'll leave this up here. Click on the button that says Join Our Study, and then on another button that says Start Your Own Journey. They'll ask for your name and email and then a code. And you can use the code in all caps, Azusa. It's free of charge. It's funded by a grant. And you can take it again in 3 months or 1 month, as many times as you want. And you'll get invited in some other parts of the study as well. So let me close, and then I'll invite Rob and Kevin back up. Since my dad is a songwriter who wrote this song, I asked him if he could write a new verse for pastors. And so I want to share this with you as we close. So here's the verse for you. When God's call to years of ministry means costly hurt and sacrifice, when our pastor hearts are weary and worn, it is then we hear Christ saying, "You are not on your own. I'll never leave you alone in the storm. For there is peace in the midst of my storm-tossed life. There's an anchor, there's a rock to cast our faith upon. Jesus rides in my vessel, so I'll fear no alarm. He gives us peace in the midst of the storm." May you experience deeply God's peace and deep encouragement and love for you as men and women who are shepherds of God's people. So thanks for your attentiveness, and I think we're going to share a little bit more, but God bless you. Thanks, and Rob, I'll invite you to come back up.